And Hope Christian Church, shalom. That's great. Wow. A little Hebrew to get things started. It's been a blessing to get to meet so many of you already this morning. It has been 13 years since I first met all of you here was at Hope Christian Church. And so I'm really glad to be back. With a name like Tuvia Zaretsky, you know I've come from a faraway, strange, exotic, unusual land. From California. And I'm delighted to be here. Family were immigrants to the United States from Belarus, Poland, Austria-Hungary, escaping pogroms, persecution. And my dad was raised up in Canada, moved into the United States, met my mom. She actually grew up in the Holy Land, which we all know is the Bronx, New York. And I'll tell you the story. If you have time to stick around for lunch, I'll be glad to tell you the story of how I came to faith during that particular period of time. But I grew up in the institutions of American Judaism. Didn't know Jesus Christ, didn't know anything about the Christian people, didn't know anything about the church. In fact, didn't want to. But God, in his enormous grace, won this heart who was so opposed to Jesus. And I came to faith in him. And then left the United States thinking I was the only Jew crazy enough in modern times to believe in Jesus. And moved to Israel. And that's where I grew up as a Christian, which is really confusing to my parents. My father says, your whole life you're a Jew in Christian America, and then you go to Israel, the Jewish homeland, you come home and you tell me you're a Christian. What? But we'll talk about that a little bit later. Anyway, I'm really delighted to be back. My wife and I spent 4 wonderful years here in the Boston area. We lived in Somerville. Our office was in Cambridge. We still have an office in, I think it's Waltham now, or Newton. And just had a terrific time. We saw people coming to faith in Jesus, Jewish people in this area who grew and were discipled and are affecting other lives, and we're just really blessed for those years. Loved it here. Started our family in this area, and have a son who is now possibly going to be coming back here for graduate school, so we're praying for him. Born in Newton Wellesley Hospital, I remember on New Year's Eve, a snowy, snowy New Year's Eve 21 years ago. So it's a lot of wonderful memories. And it's a joy to be back at this church. During the time that we were in New England, it was our privilege to get to meet and know Dave and Ruth Chamberlain, who've been just enormous encouragers to us over the years. And we've been blessed to have their friendship and to be in prayer for them and to continue to share lives with them. So it's a privilege to be back here. And then to have been praying with you all for a pastor. I came through here last year, and I know that the elders and y'all were praying for a pastor, and I just got a chance to meet your pastor Todd Cravens and Alyssa today, but Todd this past week down at ETS. God got you the right guy, no doubt about it. And so I'm really thrilled to get to know you, and we'll be delighting to watch what God does here. So it's been a blessing to be back here and to get to meet some new faces, to meet Annie Mills this morning and a few of you. And how many Daves are in this place, though? You know, enough said. Anyway, I'm glad to see there's so many good Jewish names around here. This morning, I love this presentation. It's called Christ and the Feast of Tabernacles, and it's rooted around this little sukkah. This is a booth or a tabernacle, similar to what my ancestors would. It's a symbol of what they lived in the Sinai wilderness on their way to the Holy Land. But it's part of the practice of the festival of Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles, today. And I'm really thrilled this week to be able to do this because I love this festival as a foreshadowing for what we celebrate as Thanksgiving. You know, a little over 360 years ago, people came to this part of the world looking for a purified faith and wanted to focus on the Bible as their hope and the rule and guide for their lives. And when they came through those first couple of winters and they were looking to honor God and his provision for their lives, they started thumbing through the Bible as they got into the fall season. And they came to the Jewish festival of Sukkot, Tabernacles. And it was that on which they based the celebration of Thanksgiving. And so as we look ahead to Thursday this coming week, I hope you'll see the pattern that was both informing their theology and hearts. And I hope it'll speak to our hearts this morning. In fact, just to make sure that happens. Let's talk to him for a second. Father, we have your word, and we pray that you'll speak to us out of your word this morning. I pray that you'll take this just flimsy vessel, and with all my failings and humanness, I pray that you'll use this, but most of all, your word, by the power of your Spirit, to speak to my heart and the rest of us, to lift us up to love you and to rejoice in you, and to open ourselves to you that your will may be accomplished in our lives, and we may fulfill your destiny. For this we pray with expectation this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want to introduce this festival in the context of a three-part formula that we hear repeated throughout the Scriptures. For the celebration of the festivals of God, as we'll see in a few minutes, is rooted in a threefold formula of God's repetition throughout the Scriptures. I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of you. We see this throughout Scripture from the beginning to the end. I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of you. If it isn't there explicitly, it is implied. We find that even in Genesis, in the opening chapters, in God's relationship with Adam and Eve. I'll be your God, you'll be my people, and I will dwell with you. I will dwell in the midst of you. And God was teaching people this concept throughout the centuries. And when my ancestors came along and he created the Jewish people as a delivery system for the Messiah and as an ensign to the nation that there is a true and living covenant-keeping God, he used our people to do this, and he taught our ancestors through a series of seven feasts. And embedded in the calendar of Israel are these seven chagim, or festivals, that were intended to teach us. They had a didactic purpose. And those seven feasts start with three in the springtime: Feast of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits. And those taught us as we came out of slavery in Egypt that God is a Redeemer God. 50 days later, he had us go back to the city of Jerusalem for a second time. These are the pilgrimage festivals. And we celebrated the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, Chag Shavuot. And at that festival, we remembered that what God starts, he's going to finish. And so we would bring the first fruits of the land, go back up to Jerusalem, wave them before the Lord and say, we can trust you to accomplish your will and your purpose no matter what the world looks like right now, no matter how bad our circumstances, we can trust him to finish what he started. Can you say amen to that today? Yeah. This is not the best of all possible worlds. Amen? It is the best way to get to the best of all possible worlds. Trusting in a Redeemer God who's not forgotten us, not abandoned us, not left us here, but who's sovereignly invested in our lives in this world. Then the third time we had to go back to the city of Jerusalem, right, part of the calendar, in the fall, we'd go back up and there were three feasts that all happened concurrently. And they're all part of the last constellation. The Feast of Blowing Trumpets. And then there was the Yom Kippur. And then lastly, there was the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot. Now this is pretty cool, just to give you a background to this. Sukkot was to be a celebration in the city of Jerusalem at the culmination of the year. It's a Thanksgiving festival to give thanks to God for all of his provision. And so, in the seventh month of the year, in the fall, at the first of the month, the moon is a little tiny sliver. It's kind of dark and it's getting cold, and we're bringing in all the crops from the field. The priests were told to blow the trumpet, the shofar, and you'd hear this coming out of the temple. And it would reverberate all across the hills, across the Judean hills, the Samarian hills, up into the Galilee, south into the Negev and the desert, down into the coastlands. And the people would remember, yeah, this is the time to prepare. In 10 days, we must present ourselves, 2 weeks, we must present ourselves before the temple. But if you knew that you were invited to go to God's house, what would be the first question if you were going to show up at God's house and he was going to welcome you into his house? Got to get ready. Can't just go up wearing dungarees and sandals. Got to get rid of my shorts. Got to get my best clothes. Yeah, but what about what's in my heart when I go face God? God told our people, I got your back on this one, don't worry. He ordained a day, 10 days or 5 days before we had to be in Jerusalem, on which his sacrifice was offered to the temple once a year for everyone, including the priests, right down to the common people, that took care of every sin for every person throughout the year. Had to be repeated every year. But Yom Kippur taught us that God has the ability, through blood sacrifice to atone for sin, and we could come to his home and be welcome. Then he says, come on up to the city of Jerusalem. Come on up and be with me and give thanks. Isn't that a great picture? As we prepare for the celebration of Thanksgiving this coming Thursday, let me encourage you. Search the scriptures and remember that we have a fellowship with a living God who deeply loves us and by his grace has cleared the way for us to have fellowship with him in our home, in our family, in our lives because of the grace of Jesus, Yeshua the Messiah, whose blood atonement once and for all, not repeated every year, made access to him. Well, we should get to the scriptures and take a look at where this third festival, this last festival, comes from. And I'm looking now at Leviticus chapter 23, verses 34 to 36. We learn about the features of Sukkot here. Moses was instructed by God, say to the Israelites, on the 15th day of the seventh month, the Lord's feast of Sukkot begins, and it lasts for 7 days. So we got a week-long festival from day 15, which is at a full moon, continuing on for 7 days to the 22nd, and the moon begins to wane there. On the first day is a sacred assembly, a Shabbat. Do no regular work. And for 7 days, present offerings made to the Lord by fire. Now, this is pretty cool. This is the barbecue. Yep, every day there were meat offerings that were offered on the temple in the city of Jerusalem, and every day that number of sacrifices was enlarged. So there were goats and sheep and ox, and more and more and more every day offered on the temple on the altar in the temple in Jerusalem. Smoke rising up, the smell of meat cooking, distributed to the people. On the 8th day, hold a sacred assembly. This is called the Hoshana Rabbah, the great day of the feast. Present an offering made by fire to the Lord by fire. This is, you know, all the stops are pulled out. This is the grand finale. This is the last 10 minutes of the 4th of July fireworks. It's exciting. There's music and there's singing. There's food and offering going on. It is a closing assembly. Do no regular work. What a great time. Hey, what do you call it when it's a pilgrimage festival, so everybody from around the diaspora and in the land of Israel has to go up to Jerusalem. So you're seeing all your friends at least once a year. It's a time of reunion. And there's meat cooking, and you're bringing all the vegetation and the first fruits from your land, and you're carrying those on up, and you're providing vegetables and fruit, and there's meat cooking, and the Levitical priests are singing, and the Levitical orchestra is playing. What do you call it when you hear all that music and the food and the meat cooking? What is that? It's a party. Yeah. It's a big party at God's house. It's a wonderful celebration. I will be your God. You will be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of you. There are two key elements to see in this festival. I want you to see them on the screen now. First of all, the sukkah, this little flimsy booth. It was to remind us that at a time in our heritage, we lived in flimsy booths in the wilderness. Those flimsy booths were to remind us that a day was coming when he would give us a permanent dwelling place by the grace of his hand, whereby we would live with him and know him. There were conditions on that. It was for a time and conditional. But we were promised that one day we would be in that land. The second thing, and he would be Emmanuel, he would be God with us. I will be your God, you will be my people, and Emmanuel, I will dwell in the midst of you. And he would teach us this. And there was also the vegetation, all the fruits and vegetables coming out of the ground, the crops. We remember the rain that God poured out, and in doing so, we remember Yahweh Yireh, Yahweh our provider, who provides for our every need, and that everything that came to us was from his gracious hand. Yes, we put the seed in the ground, but it was God who brought the increase and made life fruitful. Well, let's look back at the rest of this passage, verses 39 to 42, as Moses, God speaking through Moses, instructs again. So beginning on the 15th day, that's the middle of the seventh month, after you've gathered the crops of the land, celebrate the festival to the Lord for 7 days. On the first day, again, is a day of rest. Again, it's a Shabbat. And the 8th day is also a day of rest. That's the Hoshana Rabbah, the great celebration at the end of the feast. On the first day, you're to take a choice fruit from the trees, the palm fronds, and celebrate this as a festival to the Lord for 7 days each year. We actually take now, as part of our celebration, a lulav made of willow, myrtle, and the palm branches. As it says here, take the leafy bush, and we keep them as part of our celebration. Today it's become, by halacha, or the teachings of the rabbis, kind of a wooden tradition. It's embedded in the feast, but it's just emblematic of the fruitfulness, the greenery that God brings. You'll see how that is illustrated again in just a moment. So the first day you're to take the choice fruit from the trees, the palm fronds, celebrate this as a festival to the Lord for 7 days each year. It's a didactic festival. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come to teach our children. Celebrate it in the seventh month. Live in booths for 7 days. All native-born Israelites, you are to live in booths. The sukkah. You'll see a picture here. This is kind of what they look like. As I grew up, we had a sukkah by our home once a year, a little booth like this. Sometimes we had it by our synagogue. Where I live in Southern California near Pico Robertson in Los Angeles, you'll see these attached to houses. In fact, it was last month, in the early part of the month of, or middle of October, when it took place. And you'd go down the street and see. You eat inside of there. You celebrate meals. You have friends over. It's a social time. It's a time to remember God dwells with our people. You can do anything inside the booth you would do in your own home except sleep in it. It's a little chilly outside. Sometimes you'll see, oftentimes in Los Angeles, you see kind of a metal thing sticking up from the top. It's called a TV antenna. But you have hospitality and sharing with people. It's a lot of fun. In the ancient temple times, those two elements, the celebration of the divine presence, Emmanuel, God who is with us. And in the temple, we would actually have menorot, not candles like I'm going to light here, but menorahs, the seven-branch candelabrum up on the walls of the sanctuary to remind us of the temple, that reminded us of God's presence with us. These were lit with a wick dipped in olive oil in a huge bowl shaped like a pomegranate. Do I have one here? Yeah. Pomegranate cut in half like that, filled with olive oil. The olive oil came from just across the valley from the Temple Mount. The Temple Mount sits on Mount Moriah. There's a valley called the Valley of Kidron. Across the way is the hill called Harzatim, the Mount of Olives. Called that because all along the hillside are olive trees. And the olives were picked, taken to a olive press, crushed, the olive oil taken, brought across the valley and placed in the temple. And so that's where we got the olive oil for the candelabrum. And it blazed over the Temple Mount. By the way, the press where the olives were crushed, in Hebrew, is called gat. Gat is a press. Shemen is the oil. Gat shemen, or in Aramaic, Gethsemane, of course, is right across from the Temple Mount. And we know the Lord went into that olive grove and around that press where he prayed. So the two elements, again, are the Emmanuel, God is with us, and we dwell with him in the little sukkah and in the temple and in the vegetation, the provision, Yahweh Yireh, he is our great provider. I wish I could tell you that my ancestors kept this festival faithfully from year to year. We did not. Our ancestors did not. It was one of the reasons that God eventually expelled us from the land. It was a failure to observe him. In the years of Solomon the king, when the temple was permanentized and erected in the city of Jerusalem, in 1 Kings chapter 8, you don't need to turn it, you can look at it later, but it was that occasion when the temple was dedicated, when the people were celebrating Sukkot. For the house of God was dedicated to the Lord in the city of Jerusalem. And the king of Israel, unlike the rest of the kings of the Middle East who called themselves God incarnate, Solomon knew there was one true God, and it's not him. So he got down on his knees in the middle of the temple, lifted his hands to heaven. He said, Lord, pour out your rain on our land. Make us fruitful. Be Emmanuel. Dwell with us that we might be your people. And make us obedient to you. Oh, if only Solomon, by his example, had obeyed his own words. Within a generation, our nation was divided, and by our own sin, ultimately conquered and dispersed in 724 BC and 586. And tragedy, as the people came back into the land, their desire, now having been uprooted from the temple, they came back to the city of Jerusalem, and they wanted to rebuild the temple. And so through Ezra and Nehemiah, a temple was rebuilt, but it was not the sanctified temple. You know, the Shekinah glory of God dwelt over the Holy of Holies in the first tabernacle in the wilderness, and that carried over into the temple that was built by Solomon in the city of Jerusalem. But when the temple was destroyed in 586, the Shekinah glory of God departed from the city of Jerusalem and from the temple, and everyone saw it. And the glory of God never came back into the temple, not under Ezra, not under Nehemiah. And in fact, the divine glory of God didn't appear again into the city of Jerusalem. In fact, it didn't appear, but it was there when the Son of God came to the city of Jerusalem. We read in John that Jesus kept the Feast of Sukkot. For in John 7:2, we hear that the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near. So we know that it is the fall. Jesus is in the northern part of the country. His disciples are preparing to go to the city of Jerusalem to keep the festival. But verse 14 of that same chapter, John 7, tells us, not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. Now, we don't know all of what he taught. I mean, I'd love to have been there to hear his lessons. We have some of it recorded for us in the scriptures. And it's pretty exciting to read about it. We read in the next slide, John 7:37, on the last day, the greatest day of the feast. That's the Hoshana Rabbah. That's when all the stops are pulled out. That's the grand finale, when all the sacrifices are brimming over. The barbecue is huge, and the people are at their greatest zenith of rejoicing. Everyone's gathered in. We know that Jesus had gone up to the temple in the midst of the feast. So it could have been, what, day 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. It's an 8-day festival, 7 with the Hoshana Rabbah at the end of it. But he goes into the temple, and something is happening at that time that we don't read about in the scriptures, but we do know from the Talmud. It's called the water drawing ceremony. And at that period, you have a group of the priests, the Levites, who would go down to the Pool of Siloam. You can still go to the Pool of Siloam today. It's fed from the Gihon Spring, which is just outside of the ancient city of David, or ancient Jebus. The water is brought inside the city by King Hezekiah, who's also mentioned in the Bible. I love the Bible, don't you? Things accurate. Well, it doesn't. Hezekiah cut a rock-cut tunnel through there and brought the water from Gihon Spring down to the Siloam, the Pool of Shiloh, the Pool of Siloam. You can verify these archaeologically today. The plaque that was etched in the wall where the diggers of Hezekiah met, having dug from two directions. How they did that in those ancient days? That was cut out and taken to the British Museum. So lots of wonderful archaeological evidence for this. But the priest would go down to the Pool of Shiloh, the Pool of Siloam. They would take big ewers, they were called pitchers, brass pitchers, and they would fill them with water from the Pool of Siloam or Pool of Shiloh, and they would carry them with music and singing and joy and celebration. They would bring it up to the city, up into the Temple Mount. So you had to walk back up the hill. It's a pretty arduous hike. They would get to the Temple Mount platform, and there was a large bowl, much bigger than this one. This is just kind of symbolic. And the bowl was perforated, and they would pour the water into the bowl. And of course, if it's perforated, what happens to the water? Sprays out. And it reminded us of the rain. Rain spraying out all over the place. The celebration, thinking of God's provision, was to remind us that God is the one who made us fruitful. This is a wonderful prayer. I don't know where it came from, but you know, our kids, we would ask our kids, where does the bread on our table come from? And the kids would say, well, Stop and Shop? No. Think again. Well, the prayer works like this. Behind the bread is the mill. Behind the mill is the grain. Behind the grain is the seed and the Lord who gives us the rain. And this was supposed to teach us as well, that God pours out his rain on his land and he's the one who makes us fruitful. Jesus walks into the midst of this situation. I don't know whether the water drawing ceremony was happening at this moment. But it is so poignant to know this was the backdrop to John 7, 37 and 38. Jesus comes to the city. He stands, and in a loud voice in the temple as he's teaching, he declares, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." And we learn from the drash that follows that, by this he was speaking of the Holy Spirit who was yet to come and would be given when he was glorified. Water in a dry land. Everybody understands in the desert that it is water that makes us fruitful, and without it, we cannot be. God has blessed us with a cause for which to give thanks, for he has poured out into the heart and life of every believer in Jesus Christ the power of the Holy Spirit to change us and make us new. Amen? This is not about fire insurance. But God placed us here not just to avoid hell, but to experience eternal life now, which is defined John 17:3 by Jesus. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah whom you sent. And as an investment, God places his Spirit within his people that we may be fruitful and live a life that is impacting others around us for God. We have much for which to give thanks. The disciples, in particular John, said that he understood what was going on with this, for he describes the day when he and others saw the glory of God in the Son of God. John 1:14 tells us, "The Word, Hadavar Adonai, the Word became flesh and made his," what is that? "Dwelling." He tabernacled among us. The Greek word there, skena, is the idea of tabernacling or tenting. He made his tabernacle among us. "We've seen his glory, the glory of the only one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." When did John, as a we, see the glory of God in Jesus? The Mount of Transfiguration. The we was himself, Peter, James. We saw his glory. Saw him with Moses and with Elijah. I love the passage. What's the first thing that comes to Peter's mind? He sees Moses and Elijah, gets all excited. He says, "Lord, what do we got to do? Let's build Sukkot. Let's build tabernacles." And Jesus comes to him afterwards and says, "Peter, I'm setting my face to Jerusalem because I've come here not to dwell in a booth, but to give my life, that God might dwell with us and make us fruitful." He is our light. You know, in the midst of the tabernacle, we had the candles, the menorot burning. In the middle of that setting, just in the very next chapter, we read in John 8, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "Ani ha'or v'ha'olam, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of light." My brothers and sisters, God wants to use us to be that light, to be the vessels through which that light shines. It's not us, it is the light of the glory of God who's imparted himself to us. "I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of you." Corporately, individually, God wants to make himself known to the world around us. And as we give thanks to him this coming week, I just pray that our joy may be full, that he has made us fruitful. But he's made us fruitful for a purpose. He wants us to count in this world, to tell others, introduce them to him, that they too may be genuinely thankful for the grace of God in Jesus. I'm going to wrap this up in just a few seconds, but I want to show you a couple of things. First of all, you received a card perhaps in your bulletin. If you didn't get one, there's some on the table. I'm going to step back by that table in the back wall here afterwards. If you'd like to know something more about the ministry or the work of Jews for Jesus, on an ongoing basis, you can fill the card out, tear the little coupon off, and keep the coupon. Pray for a guy named Ron, will you? Ron Silverman. He's an attorney, great guy. I'm going to meet with him on December 2nd. Ron is without hope. His 18-year-old son committed suicide. He's found no hope in the synagogue, no hope from the rabbi. He's struggling to find hope to keep living. He's got everything going for him. I mean, everything you could think of in the world. But he doesn't have the spirit to make him fruitful in the life of the Lord. Ron Silverman. December 2nd is when I'm going to meet with him. Large card, if you fill it out and leave it with me afterwards, we'll see to it that you get some information from Jews for Jesus. There's lots of stuff on the table. Some of it is free. There's a newsletter for Jewish people. There's a newsletter for Christians. Some of it's not so free. Some books, I'll help you with those afterwards. I wanted to show you just a couple things that have been happening in our work in the last couple of months. I just came back from Israel, where we had a campaign. I work with our office in Tel Aviv. We have an office in Tel Aviv. We were at a camp. We had an outreach campaign. It is not illegal to evangelize in the state of Israel. It's just a little dangerous. 98% of Israelis do not know the name of Jesus. They know him as Yeshu, which is an acrostic from three Hebrew words which say, "May his name and memory be cursed." The rabbis did that because the name Yeshua means Savior. And so we started to put posters up, electronic billboards all over Israel and on buses that proclaimed what you know as Yeshu, that's the curse, is equal to Yeshua, that's Jesus' name, which means Savior, which is equal to here, Yeshua, salvation. And people are getting the idea now. They're getting an idea who Yeshua is. Next one, because we talked to thousands of Israelis, I wasn't scratching my head. I was trying to tell this Israeli couple and their daughter that people don't know the truth. And they wanted to know the truth. They gave me a name and address so that I could send them a book called Kolim Lo Yeshua. His name is Yeshua. And we were able to give them a gospel portion from the Gospel of Matthew. And along with more than 2,500 other Israelis, 2,500 Israelis have received information. And to this date, 75 Israeli Jews have come to faith in Jesus Christ. Out of that campaign in October, and 4 Arabs. Which is blowing my mind. God is pouring out his fruit in that land. One other thing, it's not easy to proclaim the gospel in Israel. Sometimes, as I said, it's dangerous. I'll tell you more about the next slide during the lunch hour. That was at Kiryat Shemona. A rabbi sent all of the students from his yeshiva out to threaten us. Two of my colleagues had been assaulted on the other side of the grocery store, and we stood there for an hour and 20 minutes, unwilling to budge. Though they shouted and yelled and threw things and assaulted us, we would not move. And in our own time, we walked out of there and let them know that the name of Yeshua is a strong and powerful name. Ask your prayer for what God is doing in Israel. These guys barely understand how the gospel is moving. Well, let me take us to the future and the conclusion of this. I hear the bells. There is a future piece. We used to actually recite this prayer, verse in the synagogue as we concluded. The future piece says, "Then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. There is yet a glorious day ahead when the Messiah dwells on the throne of King David, when the tabernacle will be set up, and this festival will be celebrated as God calls his people together to worship him." And then we see that three-part formula one last time in Revelation. From beginning to end, we read in Revelation 21:3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" What's your next step out of this? What do you do at Thanksgiving time? Will you call upon God and give thanks to him for his enormous grace? Will you pray that he'll make you a light to your neighbors and family and friends, colleagues and schoolmates? Will you seek God with all your heart? And will you at this season say to him, "Lord, use me. I want to be your people. I want you to be my Emmanuel, my God. And I want you to dwell in the midst of our community, our church, our family, my life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you that you've given us this wonderful truth. We thank you that at this season of Thanksgiving, you have called us to be a people of your own possession. Inhabit this community, this church, our lives, that we may count for you in the cause of Jesus. And may, Lord, there be, if some are here seeking you, may they find you this day, perhaps this week, and open their hearts to your Spirit, his power, and fruitfulness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.